bless us together now, Lord, in your word. Help us, Lord, to be meaningful and not to bat the air and just waste words and time, Lord. Give us a portion from your table to share. Fresh bread. We need you, Lord. We stand here so needy and yet so blessed. So empty and yet so full. So despaired and yet so refreshed. But we need thee. Thank you, Lord. Accept our thanks now, Lord, and our petitions in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You all scared us this morning. There wasn't anybody here but me and Dolores for the longest time. It's 9:32 early. Yeah, it would be, but see, it's 10 after 10. We just have to sing and pray a tad. So maybe we could concentrate on coming together at 9:30 or 9:35. We'd get back on schedule because we really need to be through at 11:30. I'll do better this time. I'll quit. I didn't quit last time. And the ladies who were meeting here came on in, and, you know, I don't like to put them out. In the chapters of 1 Kings, just as a matter of hindsight for just a second, we have to remember Solomon's great prayer of dedication in order to see what happens to him and contrast the events of chapter 8 with the events of chapter 11, which we'll get into today, hopefully. Someone has said in this class, and I can say amen, that Solomon's great prayer of dedication is one of the most colorful, meaningful, holy, and hallowed portions of the Scripture, for he ascribes things to the majesty and the glory of God that's hard for us to even imagine putting into words. And we'll not read through it again, but in chapter 9, we have God's promises and his warnings. Now, God heard what Solomon said, and he warned him that he better mean what he said. And if he didn't mean what he said, he would cut him off from being king of Israel. He said the house of God would become a heap of ruins. And I have to just stop right here and inject to you that that's exactly what happened to the temple. Now, it wasn't Solomon's temple that it happened to. It was Herod's temple. And there'd been other temple buildings between those, at least one that I can think of by name, the one that Zerubbabel built. But the temple of God in Jerusalem in A.D. 70 literally became a heap of ruins. I mean literally, with fighting, with warfare, not spiritually, literally. And Josephus tells us that the very ground on which the temple sat was plowed up as a field for sowing. And it was because Solomon, first of all, departed from the faith, and because later on the whole nation departed from the faith, and God is not a man that he should lie, neither is he a God who will be mocked. We major greatly on the goodness and the love of God, and we would have to, considering that he did not owe us salvation. It was of his mercy, not by any works of righteousness which we had ever done, that God saved us, but according to his mercy, only his mercy that he saved us. And we have to major on that because that's what got us in. But we must not forget that God is also a God of severity. And if he makes an agreement, makes a covenant, it is always conditional. And if the covenant keeper, the second party of the covenant, does not keep the terms of the covenant, then God is not a foolish God, nor a God of falsehood. He does what he says he would do. And literally, this was fulfilled when the house would become a heap of ruins, and he said, everybody will pass and say, well, what's the matter with your God? What has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they'll say, because they forsook the Lord, their God. I mean, it's black and white, crystal clear, what God had said that he would do. And then we come to this glorious visit in chapter 10 of the Queen of Sheba, and we got real carried away with it last week, and I want to go into it again and look at it again because it has so many wonderful shadows and wonderful things for us to consider. I want you to know, and you know, you just have to read this over and over and over and think about it again and again and again, but when we get down to really looking at it, it's just amazing what's in this. But first of all, we have to remember that it was strictly Solomon's wisdom that had brought her. This gal did not lack anything that Solomon had in his kingdom. She had the wealth of the world. Now, you think about that. That's what the world mostly wants, is wealth and power and fame and prestige and goodies and luxuries. But this old girl had all of that. Why would she want to go 1,200 miles? Someone said, was it the Ryrie Bible that had that note, Lavonda, 1,200 miles that she rode on camelback? Well, that isn't exactly a luxury trip, is it? It was the best they had then. They didn't know anything about jet airplanes and cruise ships and fine automobiles, but that still was a long and tedious journey that she went, and her whole purpose. Now, you think about this. I hadn't thought of, you know, I got a hold of it again. Her whole purpose was not Solomon's personal fame. It was the wisdom. And that wisdom, she says, was concerning the name of the Lord. Now, think about what really sent her. There was a rich and powerful king in a rich and powerful land. And there was a rich and powerful queen in a land far away to the south. But yet she drives 1,200 miles on the camel, because she has heard of the wisdom that he has concerning the name of the Lord. Not just the Lord's wisdom, but the name of the Lord. You see, words are futile. You can never get into words what a heart really is saying. They tell me that the Greek language does it so much better in the New Testament, and that the Hebrew does it so much better in the Old Testament, that English is a very thin language, lacking in the richness of the Greek and the Hebrew. So when you think about the wisdom of the name of the Lord, it really means all of his character. Anytime you read that name of the Lord, it's everything that his disposition and his character involves. She brought the best she had to him to exchange for the knowledge of the wisdom of the name of the Lord. Now, if we get sidetracked on the name of the Lord, we wouldn't finish that, much less get back into Kings. And that is a wonderful, wonderful study even in itself. When you take Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah El Shaddai, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Raha, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Shammah, and about 13 or 14 others, and isolate in the scriptures what they really mean according to what God was doing at that particular time. It is a rich thing. If you've never heard it, we ought to get together and do that sometime somewhere, because you will see that it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was all shattered back in the Old Testament, names of the Lord called covenant names. He had said, "You, I will be this to you, I will be that to you." And in these covenant names, he demonstrates. Just like Abraham on the mountain in Genesis 22, he said, "The name of this place is Jehovah Jireh, because the Lord will provide." What had the Lord provided? He'd provide himself a lamb. Amen. And it's just, that's just that rich all the way through. But this old girl had heard about the wisdom that's rolled up in the name of the Lord Jehovah. You just can't imagine. You see, this was the reason why God had isolated Israel from all the nations of the world, so that all the nations round about would hear of him. You see, this is the mission of the church. Did you hear me? This is the burden of the church. This is what the church is called to do. A holy royal priesthood to stand in behalf of a people, a needy people, before a righteous God. This is the burden. This is the purpose. I don't like the word burden. That sounds like you got to do it. This is the purpose of the church. God said, "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people." And a priest always stands before God in behalf of others. And the only thing Jesus ever said to people was to go and tell. Go and tell. So Israel was to be that. And in some cases it worked. See, Rahab had heard about the name of the Lord. Remember?
That's right.
And they're singled out. They just here, there, and here, there a little. But these are the people who are in the ancestral line of the Lord Jesus. Well, we don't want to get sidetracked on that, but I get excited when I think about the names of the Lord. Now, the Christians in Ethiopia today claim that the Queen of Sheba is related to Candace, mentioned in Acts 8, 27, you know, the Queen of Ethiopia who was in there. But anyway, they say that this Candace was her successor. That's just conjecture. But we would more likely lean toward the fact that, as others say, that she came from this land south of the Arabian Peninsula called Yemen. Jesus calls her the Queen of the South. We just almost took off on that last week. And some of you heard this all last week. You said, well, get on with it. No, I don't want to get on. I want to talk about this a few minutes more. The very fact that Jesus mentions her is proof that she was seeking the things of God, and better than that, she found them. Amen. You know, it's when people are never mentioned in the New Testament, that Ruth and her sister, well, Ruth's name is immortalized like Mary's, but her sister, Orpha, she's mentioned in the book of Ruth, never mentioned again. But when they crop up in the New Testament, you can be sure that they found what they were seeking for, like Rahab's was, and even old Bathsheba. But Jesus said, the Queen of the South, and we're talking just a minute more about what he said. Now, let's get back to why did she go? This blows my mind. Why did she go? She did not go to see Israel. She did not go for commerce or business. She did not need anything he had except the wisdom concerning the name of the Lord God of Israel. What did she need? Nothing. She was curious about what she'd heard about this God, and she went to receive wisdom from him. You see, wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Wisdom and knowledge are all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had that revelation, wrote to the church at Colossae, and said, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the Lord. She came from a long ways to consult this wise king, bringing him the best she had of her riches. Needing nothing materially, yet she brought the highest of her esteem of her worldly goods. But she only came with the best she had, as soon as she heard, no doubt, or as soon as she could get away, to find out the wisdom for living. Now, the scripture says that she came to him with difficult questions. Wouldn't you like to know what she asked? Oriental peoples had a way of presenting their questions in forms of riddles. They belong to the East. Life's puzzles. I bet she even asked him why it is that some people prosper when they're so honored and cantankerous. Why is it that some people who seemingly are so good in following after the Lord have so many problems? Why this? Why that? But you can be sure she came to him with her heart full of puzzling questions. And you can never get them answered except in the Lord. And I'll tell you, in this day of grace, when Jesus has come and has provided everything we need, we dare not expect God to answer us on everything, because he is all we need. God has fully presented himself and his salvation. Now, see, these people are operating in the twilight zone. I'll get to more a little bit of that in just a minute. It would be very interesting, whatever these difficult questions may, it would certainly be interesting to know, how did the wise king receive her? Scripture says she bared her heart and Solomon told her everything she wanted to know. He answered all of her questions. He hid nothing from her. A wise king would not deprive an honest seeker from knowing all that she wanted or needed to know. A wise king would hold nothing back. She saw some things that day. She saw the wisdom of his house, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters, and how they were dressed. She saw his cupbearers, and more than that, she saw the way he went to worship. And scripture says she was breathless and overcome. One version says there was no more spirit left in her. Someone interpreted that, I can't remember now, said that she lost her complacency. I wouldn't be surprised she didn't have a holy fit. She realized there was no more spirit left in her, I believe means more fully, that she realized that what she had was nothing compared to what she saw. Because she had come in the spirit of what she had as well as what she was seeking, and she realized that she'd found it. Above, beyond, and much more than she could ever have imagined, because she says it's true. the half has not yet been told. There's an old song that says, joy unspeakable and full of glory, and the half has not yet been told. And instead of us fussing about what we don't understand, I think we ought to get busy telling that other half.
Amen.
And searching out that other half of what it is for the kingdom of God in God's wisdom. Now, I want you to notice, she saw the wisdom of his house. Now, first think about that. You see, she saw the Lord's house and how it operated. She saw the food that was on his table, and someone probably said, come and dine. She saw the seating of his servants, probably realized that the last were first, and in such a great wisdom that there was no great distinction of the flesh and that everybody had a place of honor. She saw how the waiters conducted themselves, and she might have realized that these attendants in this wise house of God had on robes of righteousness, but it was, she noticed what they, way where they were attired. And his cupbearers, that is, his personal attendants, with what willingness and joy they waited on their king. I don't know what all she saw, but Scripture mentions these things. She is bound to have seen some significant facts about each facet of what is laid out here. And then, the way he went up to worship, Scripture says, the staircase by which he went to offer his burnt offerings. And boy, she said, phew, it's better than I thought. Better than I thought. She didn't say it wasn't worth what it cost me to come here. She said, it's even greater than I had imagined. Your wisdom and prosperity are greater, she said, than what I've heard. The visit of the queen now has great shadows of meaning. And of course you say, well, don't spiritualize too far. Well, if I want to spiritualize just a little bit, you see, there wouldn't be much to the Old Testament, really, if you couldn't in the spirit apply. Do you know that? Yeah, you could read that stuff and go to sleep. And if you didn't see where it fit, in the, you know, where Jesus and the Holy Ghost and your position in the kingdom had something to do with it, it'd just be history, wouldn't it? But Solomon's generosity becomes a beautiful illustration of the heavenly king's bounty to us. And many of you were thinking about, when I was talking about his table and his worship and the way his servants moved about and the last shall be first, and, you know, and the least shall be greatest and all that stuff, you were already thinking Jesus. I could tell it on your face, you know. You can always, when somebody's thinking Jesus, you can tell it because they light up. But there's a verse that says, he gave her all her desire, all she asked, and he gave her of his royal bounty. Now, there's three great measures of generosity there. Another, of his royal bounty, in the Hebrews, it's translated to mean according to his hand. He gave her according to his hand. In other words, he gave her to her hand according to what he had in his hand. Ephesians 3:20 has a matching counterpart of generosity. Ephesians 3:20 says he's able to do all we ask, all we think, exceedingly above, abundantly above all we can imagine. So he gave to her all her desire, all she asked, out of the bounty of his hand, out of his royal plenty. As Philippians 4:19 says, he is exceedingly able. And Ephesians 3:20. Giving, this is what's so wonderful about God and why it's such a different ball game from the way we are. Giving does not impoverish God, and withholding does not enrich him. Amen. See, that is a principle of giving. Give, and you are blessed. It is returned, Jesus said, you know, referring to the houses of the land, which shall not receive a thousandfold or a hundredfold. But to withhold, see, that doesn't make God have more, just to hold on to it. It doesn't make him have more. See, he doesn't have to save up. And this was the way Solomon was. He didn't have to withhold anything from her. He gave her all she ever thought about. He gave her more answers than she had questions. Because said Scripture says, all she asked and all she desired. She probably even thought to know some things. And Solomon, in his wisdom, told her what she thought in her heart, what she was speculating about. Isn't that interesting? That's what Scripture says. I didn't make it up. When she saw, she said, whew, this is better than I even thought. All was great, but I want you to notice something, and I bet you hadn't noticed this, that wisdom and piety were above all the greatness of all of his lands. And the last part of the chapter describes how lavishly they lived. how blessed are your men. Well, who would have thought you would have gone in the court and noticed his servants? Servants were a dime a dozen to royalty. But she didn't notice him so much as she noticed what had happened to all the people who were around about him. Your men, your servants, she says, because they have opportunities to learn your wisdom. She says, blessed be the Lord your God who put you on the throne of Israel. Scripture I'm reading to you. He loved the nation, so he made you king. Not to build the temple, not to give more and more, gain more and more wealth, but to do justice and righteousness. Do you see what this old girl saw? She saw a depth in this kingdom that blows our mind. And she had plenty of money, everything. And most folks that have plenty want more. And she could have thought, I'll go down and see how I can enrich my kingdom. But that isn't what she went for. She said, I want to learn about the wisdom of the name of the Lord. And when she went down there, instead of noticing all the gold and finery, she noticed his servants. Are y'all hearing me? She noticed his servants, how they moved about. And she said, how blessed they are to be here where they can learn of your wisdom. I tell you, friends, the church world is just cheating itself, isn't it?
Yeah.
Playing church and fooling around and having this and having that, when we really have the opportunity to press in.
Amen.
God's servants have his wisdom available to them.
Amen.
And this queen from the south says, my, these people who are working for you, how blessed they are that they can learn your wisdom. And then she said, God loved Israel, made you king to do, she didn't mention the temple. See, that was the, oh, brother, the temple was everybody's focus point, not this gal. She was looking for something more lasting than a temple. She said, God loved Israel and set you there to do justice and righteousness. Are you familiar with the passage of Scripture over in Romans where Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink? Listen, there were plenty of meat and drink in Solomon's house. But meat and drink aren't even mentioned. The food of his table is mentioned. But you see, that wasn't, she didn't say, oh, how greatly blessed you are that God made you king so we all could all have plenty to eat and the finest delicacies of the land. She said he made you king so you could do righteously and justly. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and says it's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And she found these same things in Solomon's court. Isn't this interesting? Every bit of it was there. It's interesting. I just keep going back. I just keep thinking about this rich heathen queen, not impressed with wealth and splendor, but with the order and the dignity of the life of the servants there. Wouldn't that make you just explode? Yes, absolutely. She was not impressed. But she doesn't say anything about all the finery. You look, it isn't there. She's impressed with righteousness, peace, prosperity, justice. Now, these are lasting things. Are you hearing? These things count. These things count. And you can't buy them. If she could have bought them, she'd have ordered them. COD from Israel to Yemen. Right, she wouldn't have had to go on down there to see. But you have to see these things, and you have to have the experience that she had and have to perceive in your spirit. Because she said there was no more spirit in her. I don't know what all that means. But Scripture says there was no more spirit in her. Just as that didn't mean she died. It just meant that it just took all the self out of her when she realized that what she had been told, they hadn't told her half of it. But most of all, she was impressed with justice and righteousness. Friends, that ought to make the Lutheran shout, woo! She was impressed with justice and righteousness. Doesn't that bless you? No. Doesn't that bless you? See, it's justice and righteousness. Back in 2 Samuel, I want to just quickly read this. A part of David's last song in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to quickly read 5 verses there. David's last song. The last words of David, son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This he's identifying himself. David says, this is who's talking. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Brother, you can hardly pass over that without stopping to shout about it. He who rules over men righteously. This is what the queen saw. And this is David's last prophecy. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, as is the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. Did you ever hear about the cloudless day? They tell me of a land of an unclouded day. They tell me of the land far away. Oh, the land of an unclouded day. That's where this came from. When the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain, truly is not my house so with God, for he made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things secure for my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? All right, now this is what the queen saw. And the deposit of faith and the measure of God's goodness to David and yet to his son was plainly, fully evident to this old heathen queen. She saw righteousness. As blessed and happy as she is, and as good as this story is, I want you to know there's no record of her making any temporal offering. She gave her gifts to the King of Wisdom. She gave her gifts right to the King of Wisdom. Gold and spices. We read in the 2nd chapter of Matthew in the 11th verse, the Gentile wise men from the east brought gold and spices to the infant king. Remember? The queen paid for her gain. But in one of the verses, we read the king gave her everything she desired, whatever she wanted. The king's wisdom and wealth were hers only because she came from a long way, honest-hearted, having heard and seeking to know. See, this is when we come honest-hearted, really wanting to know, God never fails. But if you come half-hearted with a bad motive, he knows what's in your head and your heart anyway. So the reason for her tremendous reward was the honesty of her heart. She found her heart's desire, and in Matthew 12:42, Jesus said she would rise up in the resurrection. Are you hearing me? She would rise up. Rise up. That's the only way I know you're going to rise up in the resurrection. He had to be talking about the resurrection, because she surely died like everybody else. But he said she'd rise up. How about that? She'd rise up. There was in another group he talked about. He said the men of Nineveh, they repented when Jonah preached. See, they were heathen too. But they repented when Jonah preached. And the people that Jonah really was after didn't pay any attention to his preaching. But the men of Nineveh repented. Jonah was preaching God's covenant, his goodness, and God's people didn't repent. The Queen of Sheba in the south believed in the purposes and the wisdom of Israel's God. And Jesus said, oh, if you'll just roll back the pages a little bit and just think, there was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus said, the men of Nineveh repented and they will rise up. The Queen of Sheba will rise up and condemn this generation. What generation? The ones that were hearing him in person. And believing not. Now, I mentioned this a while ago. You see, they were operating in the twilight zone of salvation. You know what I'm talking about? Just in the dim light of God's covenant promises. Queen of Sheba had heard of a wise God. She heard of a king whose rule embodied this wisdom of God. She went to seek the knowledge of the wisdom of the name of Israel's God. She went a long ways. She couldn't see from where she was. She had to go a long ways to see. The men of Nineveh had never heard the gospel or the covenant of God. But when they heard Jonah's preaching, see, they heard by the hearing of the ear. Now, those in the noontime of salvation looked at Israel's Savior, mankind's Savior, and believed not. So Jesus said, they will rise up and she will rise up and bring condemnation to this nation standing around. Because he said, I'll tell you what, a greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Solomon is here. In this twilight zone, see, they pressed in. They pressed in. They responded to something. God had set eternity in their hearts. That's what their problem was. If you want to know what made them, what was wrong with them that they should see and hear and become fanatic, God had set eternity in their hearts. And in this twilight zone, there was something in them. The men of Nineveh, with her Jones, yeah. And this Queen of Sheba said, why, the half has been told to me, such a wise and mighty God that loved this nation, set you on the throne that you could execute justice and righteousness among the people. I want you to notice she had no invitation. Think on that. She had no invitation. She had no assurance of being accepted. She didn't know that it'd even be worthwhile to go. She came because she wanted to know and she wanted to see for herself. This was strictly twilight, see? So she had to go a long time and a long ways with everything she could think of to take that would make it seem as though she was coming out of gratitude. Who, honey? Won't believe. Oh, she isn't here. I know her. No, she isn't here. Wisdom itself, see, stands to preach. Doesn't it excite you when Jesus makes reference to something way back out? Does it? Boy, I'll tell you, that puts a stamp of emphasis in our hearts. Jesus said the queen will rise up and condemn and bring judgment to this nation. In the twilight of salvation, she could see because of a purity of heart and an honesty of motive. Friends, that's all it takes. If you mean business, God will reward. He will fill. But in the very twilight of the whole thing, here's an old gal from a heathen country with an honest heart and a determined purpose. Had no invitation, but when she got there and she saw it was all the invitation, because she saw what the people around him were like. Behooves us to be good witnesses, doesn't it? But now, in the noontime when Jesus is preaching this, plenty of invitation is given. He says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, follow me. And really, like a mother to a child, just follow me. Come with me. Come after me. A person on 2 feet, all the wisdom and treasures of God embodied in a human body, 100% God and 100% man. No wonder Jesus put down so on that generation that were looking at him in the noontime of salvation and would not see and would not accept, and gives honor to the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. When she came, she could only seek wisdom. I'll tell you something, friends, wisdom is something wonderful. You know what wisdom is? It's the fear of the Lord where it starts. Solomon himself said so. He couldn't give the wisdom to her, yet in hearing she was satisfied of the source of it. He could not give her his wisdom. It was his. But he answered her questions, and she said, bless the Lord your God, realizing the source of the wisdom who has caused you to rule in justice and righteousness. You know, when Jesus mentioned her, you know what that is assurance of? We'll see her in heaven. Amen. Isn't that exciting? She will be there with the Lord, with us, forever, in that day. The rest of chapter 10, and then we won't talk about the queen much more. Isn't that an interesting story, though? Just dropped like a nugget over there. No war, just glory and beauty and peace and righteousness and justice and the table, the servant. I get excited about what you saw about the servants.
I was interested in the material things that she gave him and the material things he gave back.
Right. He gave her back more than she brought. Did you hear that? He gave her back more than she had brought. Material stuff meant nothing to her and even less to him at this time. She returned what?
Filled.
She returned filled and realized that he was exceedingly abundantly able to do more and above than she could ever ask to think. Hallelujah. In the rest of chapter 10, there's a record of Solomon's wealth, his splendor, and his wisdom, and all that he owned. And we won't read that. You can read that. His drinking vessels were gold. Silver was of no value. It was just like the stones on the side of the road in Jerusalem. The throne is described. I don't know whether there's any symbolism to those 12 lines or not. I didn't see anything. But as the abundance of gold, which is the symbol of deity, would make silver seem like nothing, so would his wisdom, his grace, and the foretaste of the glorious kingdom make all earthly wealth seem nothing. Isn't it interesting that the queen didn't talk about, ooh, how much silver and gold you got. Ooh, how rich this is, how pretty your temple is, how beautiful your palace is, and all your buildings. She didn't mention it. Hello? She did not mention it. She mentioned wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And friends, I want to tell you something. The wisdom of God and the justice of his rule and the righteousness of his reign are much more to be desired than anything. The psalmist says that the words of the Lord are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, much more to be desired than gold, yea, even much fine gold. I feel sorry for people that don't love the Bible. I don't know what they're missing. There's no fulfillment in the world like knowing the mind and heart of God as you can see it in his word. There's nothing like it. Well, the greatest verses of all, though, and I'm going to just read these greatest verses of all, are verses 23 and 24. Solomon, King Solomon, became greater than all the kings of earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. Now, that is the very apex, that's the height, that's the glory of glories for his rule and kingdom. He had more than any other king in earthly things, but more wisdom, and men came everywhere. Men didn't come, Scripture says, to see his earthly possessions. Scripture says men came from everywhere to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. Isn't that, that's the very height of the height. God foresaw and perceived way back in, I think, the 36th chapter of Genesis that Israel would have kings. But in Deuteronomy 17, God forbade three things in the lives and reign of Israel's king. And you need to look at these if you haven't, and if you haven't, you look at them again and maybe put a little marking by them. But the instructions are specific. There's no guessing. Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 16, I'm going to read very fast. Now, he's talking to Moses and giving the law. In Deuteronomy, we have, besides the Ten Commandments and the law of God, we have what's known as the law of Moses, which God spoke through the mouth of Moses to speak to the people. Moreover, verse 15 says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Now, God certainly did choose Solomon. You remember? Now, this is what God specifically, expressly forbade. He said, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Friends, once out of bondage, God's people are never to go back.
Amen.
There's nothing to go back to. Nothing. And this is what he's saying here. Don't go back to what I've brought you out of. Don't multiply horses. See, that was symbolic of the wealth and the fame of Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Well, Solomon did all three. He did all three. Now, it shall come to pass. Now, here's another thing. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of all the Levitical priests. You do not read in Kings, 1 Kings, where Solomon ever copied the law, do you? Did you? There's very, very, very little said about the law. You can get glimpses of why things didn't go, why he didn't hold on. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, there is the ideal. This is what God said. Well, Solomon didn't bother to have the law copied and keep him with it and read it, so he kind of forgot about what it said. He could never have really forgotten it. But you know, if you don't keep it in front of you, remember when God told those of you women in Deuteronomy, when their instructions were to write it on the doorpost, write it on your frontlets, put it on your phylacteries, talk about it when you come in, put it around your waist, talk about it when you come in, talk about it when you go out, talk about it when you're coming home, talk about it around the table. Well, that is to say, see, that the words of the law should not depart from the people all the days of their lives. It had to be an integral part of their daily living. And nothing is said over here in Kings about it. No, you know, the law, about the only place it's mentioned, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, in a very general way, some little reference to be made to the law. But I'm telling you, friends, if you want to stay rich in God, you've got to stay rich in His Word. And not to just commit verses to memorize, you know, and to polyparrot back to gain some kind of little old prize, but I'm talking about, like the psalmist says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. You notice, did you think when it said don't multiply wives to yourself? See, David multiplied wives to himself, all right, but there's a second part of that that David wasn't failing in. Oh, I have to look at that. I got it when I had it, and then I lost it just for a minute. But if I look at it again, I'll see where I'll get my thought back. In that 17th chapter, yeah, neither shall he multiply wives himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, old David had women galore. Remember? But his heart never turned away from God. Remember? There was never a time. But it was Solomon's downfall, because you see, the law departed, and God's word was not rich in Solomon's life. But never, see, the worse David did, the harder he had to call on the God of mercy, and God heard him and answered him. There's a difference between, he was a man after God's own heart. And beloved, if God says that he was a man after his own heart, we have to believe that he was a man after his own heart. And now all that's involved in that phrase, we don't know. But a man after God's own heart. Notice that's in there. That protects the reputation of David. Well, we see in the closing chapters of verses of chapter 10 that he did all of these things. He gathered chariots and horses, garments, gold, silver, weapons, spices, horses, mules, horsemen, chariots, women, and silver was as common as stones in Jerusalem. Cedar is plentiful. His import of horses. See, now God had said, don't mess with Egypt. Don't go down there and buy horses. And here it's spelled right out. He imported horses from Egypt, and the king's merchants bought them for a price. That's trading, bartering. And a chariot cost so much and a horse so much. And man, they were blowing and going, buying and selling horses and gold and women. Chapter 11 deals with Solomon's apostasy. And it's the beginning of the end. There's no greater contrast in all of Scripture than this chapter. It's unbelievable and inimaginable when we read what Solomon did. God had expressly forbidden what Solomon expressly did. But before we get into his backsliding, now put that on a shelf, just put that on hold. Let's just think for a minute about this character. He said, it's an interesting thing. You know, we scratch our heads and say, why? Out of all of his experiences, Solomon writes three great books of the Bible. We said, we agreed, you remember, that if David hadn't got into such a hard place, he could have never touched the heart of God and pinned it down for the church. See, you can't write about where you haven't been. You cannot even talk about where you haven't been. If you haven't experienced the thing, you can't talk about it. That's why if you want to speak in other tongues and, you know, and when somebody wants to argue with you, if you do it, well, shut up about it and forget it. You've got the experience.
Amen.
But until you do, you don't even have a right to say it's real or it's wrong.
Yeah, amen.
You know, it's for today and it ain't for today. That's just the repeating the traditions of men. If you've experienced joy, you can talk about joy. If you've experienced heartbreak, you can talk about heartbreak. If you've experienced backsliddenness and repentance, you can talk about that. You see, this is why so much is written that's not so. An old-timey preacher used to say, it's better not to know so much than to know so much it ain't so.
Amen.
And he was talking about the modernists, see, who said there's nothing to this old-timey religion and there's nothing to the gifts of the Spirit. And you can find book after book. You can go down in the bookstore and just find book after book after book that tells you there's nothing to what you and I are walking in and enjoying. Hallelujah. They just say, you know, but they're just writing things that are not so. But what I'm saying is that for Solomon to have written Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Canticles, or the Song of Solomon, he had to have experienced what he put on paper. And there's nothing in the Bible that will instruct you any better than Proverbs. Proverbs says nothing about going to church or committee meeting or singing in the choir. Proverbs talks about the wisdom of living. Oh, and it's wonderful, Juanita. We love Juanita, and I love the Proverbs. Get us a study started on the Proverbs. Love the Proverbs. Don't you like them? They are so wonderful. Well, with the Song of Solomon and the Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs, according to the chronological Bible, the song was written, Song of Solomon, about 972 to 943 B.C. before there, when Solomon brings up the daughter of Pharaoh into his court to become his bride. And about that time, he wrote Psalm 45. I'm studying Psalm 45. I see some glorious things in Psalm 45 because it is a picture and a type of Christ and the church. But this is Solomon's Psalm. The Song of Solomon is very unique in Scripture. It's a nuptial song, a song of marriage. And it's very difficult to understand, very difficult to read, very difficult to interpret. It's not like David's song. God is not named. Isn't that interesting? And the Song of Solomon is not quoted in the New Testament. Yet it is Scripture and is to be honored as such as a great love story. I've heard good teaching on it. Matthew Henry said, and I love this, he said, David's songs have shallow places for a lamb to wade. But Solomon's song has depths in which an elephant can swim. See, we can understand David's songs. But when you get in Solomon's songs, I tell you, there's some stuff in there you just... Because he had such wisdom. The Proverbs were written, perhaps, at the prime of his time. Now, you realize all this is really conjecture. Use chronological Bible, but nobody was there to prove it. Ecclesiastes was written when he grew old. Oh, I love Ecclesiastes. You know, we don't study Ecclesiastes like we should. You talk about something that'll tell it like it is. Ecclesiastes will tell you it's all vain. It's all empty. Everything the world can gain, everything man can give to you, everything you can earn by the sweat of your brow, everything you can put in the bank and put in joint deposit, all that kind of stuff, it is vain, empty.
Amen.
All is vanity, the preacher
Amen.
Says. All is foolishness. All is empty. All is futile. There's nothing to anything except the fear and the knowledge of the Lord of glory.
Amen.
That's the sum total of Ecclesiastes. But anyway, to make a long story short, he couldn't have written it if he hadn't experienced it. Just think about it. If you don't have eaten chocolate cake, you can in no wise tell anybody how good it is. You can say, I think it is. I've heard it is. Some folks say it is. Very popular. Very well known. But when you have tasted something, be it the heights of glory or the depths of despair, then you are in a position to link that experience with your experience and write it down or talk about it. Isn't that interesting? You know, God was right on. He didn't go to sleep and let Solomon backslide. So get back to 1 Kings. We can only say that Solomon writes out of the folly of following after all that he did and the foolishness of backsliding in Ecclesiastes. For the first 20 years of his reign, high points are his great wisdom that God had given to him because he asked, the building of the temple and the palace and all the other buildings God gave him permission, and his wealth and power and glory. And this is chapters 1 through 10 of 1 Kings. So in chapter 11, we see that his glory was short-lived. It didn't last long. Chapter 11 tells of his decline. No greater puzzle. You say, why? Well, one of the reasons why in the natural it happened, because he did not do what God said about the law.
Amen.
See, he was not a man after God's heart, as his father had been. His reign has been characterized by several outstanding characteristics, and it's said to typify the reign of Christ in the eternity. Just as the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon is a type of all he will give the honest-hearted seeker. So the whole reign of Solomon that was filled with glory typifies the reign of the Lord Jesus in eternity, because it was marked by five characteristics. And we found these sprinkled around among these chapters, 8, 9, and on. Peace and rest. Because all of Israel was at rest. All Israel was at peace. Then wisdom and knowledge. Oh, he knew it all. Had it. Wealth and glory. Fame and honor. And joy and safety. Let me go over those again. The years that Solomon reigned before he backslid. Now think about all we've said the last 3 or 4 weeks. They were marked by peace and rest. There was no war. David was a warrior. They were marked by wisdom and knowledge. And they were marked by wealth and glory, by fame and honor, and joy and safety. Now you see, this is what will characterize heaven, where we shall ever be under the rule of the Lord of Lords. There'll be peace and rest, wisdom and knowledge. He'll be there. All the treasures, wisdom and knowledge are in him. The king is there. He has them all. Wealth and glory. Revelation talks about streets of gold. Well, that's just words to say that it's beautiful beyond any imagination. You just cannot imagine how glorious it is. And gold is the best word that you can use to describe something that's just past description. You know, not literal streets of gold. What would that prove? Who would care to tramp around on streets of gold? That's silly. But the words, see, have power. When you say golden streets and golden slippers, as the old song says, you're saying that it's the finest, best, most beautiful, most glorious, lasting, everlasting thing that you can possibly imagine.
Hallelujah.
Nothing as fine as that. And that's the way heaven is described. And then joy and safety. Well, Solomon, poor Solomon, his writings contribute much. At the close of his reign, at the end of chapter 10, Israel, the nation of Israel, had been exalted to the highest dignity in all its history. Before that time, Israel never was what it was at that time, and after that time, Israel never was again what it was at that time. That was the apex of the glory of Israel. Worship, religion, and public instruction through the provision of David and Solomon had become such as never before. Worship, the temple, the sacrifices, the songs, everything. Nothing had ever been like it. Now, so far in Israel's history, this is interesting, if we can just look back. So far in Israel's history, we have Genesis, the Abrahamic covenant of promises and fulfillment. We have Exodus, God's deliverance of his people. We have Leviticus, a system of worship instituted of God himself. We have Numbers, the history of failure and then success. We have Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, before the people go in to possess the land. Joshua, the possession of the land, and from Joshua through 2 Samuel, the manifestation of God's promises through David. See, this is just how it went. In Psalms, we have the theology of the Godhead. Think on it. In Psalms, songs of adoration. In Proverbs, the wisdom of the ages. The Song of Solomon is the mystical suggestiveness of the bride of Christ and the church. It's there. Job, You say, oh, Job way over there. No, Job way back yonder. Job lived at the time of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And all the patriarchal teaching of Job, and it is rich. This glorious time, see, in Scripture, from Genesis on up through Solomon's writings, think about the accumulation of knowledge and glory and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Abraham said, I'm going to give you this land. When the iniquity of the Amorites is full, God is saying, when I can't stand them any longer, and they've just gone past any hope of ever realizing God, when it just gets so bad, I'll have to wipe them off. Then, Abraham, you all will go into that land. But that wasn't before 400 years. It was a long time. But still and all, in these scriptures, God made good every promise. 21st of the 24th chapter of Joshua says that God gave to Israel everything that he had promised them. And we read a passage of Scripture in Kings last week, said that everything that God had promised, he had given. Do you see what I'm trying to say? At the height of Solomon's reign, just before his apostasy, God had done everything that he told Abraham he'd do. Can you see that? And it was Solomon's apostasy and the people's apostasy that caused the rest of the Old Testament to be written. And what is the rest of the Old Testament? The prophets. You think about what Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, Habakkuk, Joel, all that they had said had to do with all that Israel did in her backsliding. Think about it. If it had been cut off right there, see, if nothing else had ever been written, Israel's story would have still been complete. But she turned away from following after God. Solomon's failure and Solomon's death in chapter 11. The description of the kingdom, or the disruption of the kingdom, and then the formation of two kingdoms. This is north and south, Judah and Israel come into being right now. Now, in the last of chapter 10, we see that Solomon had disobeyed these commandments. And friends, if you disobey in one thing, oh, I don't know whether to lay this on you or not. When you begin to disobey in one thing, then it's pretty likely that we will disobey in other things. And when Solomon disobeyed God's commandments about wealth and women, then it was not in his heart to walk after the commandments of the Lord. Strange that no mention is really made of the law, except very general about the Ark of the Covenant, which was housed, the two tables of the law, nor of the reading of the law, nor any instruction of priests and prophets. Had you noticed it isn't there? Certain sentences in this chapter really have to be looked at squarely. Certain sentences in this chapter. Looking at chapter 11, the very first sentence says, Solomon loved many strange women, many foreign women, along with his wife, who was Pharaoh's daughter. Now, back yonder, we debated whether or not he should have married Pharaoh's daughter. Well, he really shouldn't have, probably, but that was not a forbidden marriage. It was the Canaanites that God so strictly forbid the kings and the men of Israel from having anything to do with. Right? But the Scripture says he loved many foreign women. Do y'all ever read J. Vernon McGee's little books, or ever hear J. Vernon McGee? He just tickles me. He can take the somberest, most serious things in the Scripture and then make them funny. I don't know whether he works at it or not, or whether he's just that corn pone, just the way he is. But he said Solomon collected women like some folks collect postage stamps. He went on to say, you know, that Solomon, you know, was kind of effeminate. He never did really, was robust and a fighter like his father had been, and that he really just hung around the palace a great deal, and God had given him all this wisdom. But he turned his affection, McGee says, to the collecting of women. Well, they had a lot of them anyway. Many of them. Defiantly, yeah. Well, he knew better. Now, there's no doubt about that. Because God, he knew the covenant. God was sure that his knowledge, you see, his law had been written on two sides of the mountains. His law had been written everywhere. There was no, that was the purpose of Deuteronomy. Well, you get so bogged down in that law in Deuteronomy, you think, well, there's no end to it. No, because God wanted to be sure that he had made himself crystal clear as to what they were to do and not do. And of course he knew better, but he defied the law of God in doing this. Now, the names of these would make your hair stand on end. Look at these names: the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, and Hittite women. Someone says Ammonites, Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, and all the Stiptites. All the ites. And wherever you see the ites, it was always those people who were the enemies of God's holiness. Always. Now, these names, to get the picture, we need to look at Exodus 23. Does it help you to look back and see that it really is there? I think it's just something real good about looking to see that it really is there. And in the 23rd chapter of Exodus, the 31st through the 33rd verse, God had said, I'll tell you, he's so good. You talk about the goodness of God, it's the way he dealt with these people. He said, I'll drive them out from before you, little by little, until you become fruitful and can take care of the land yourself. Think about it. Little by little. One place God even said he was going to drive hornets out. So raise up there, verse 28. Send hornets out. Can you imagine God fighting his enemies with hornets? Well, God can do anything he wants to do. And he told him, said, I'm going to take care of this land for you, and I'm going to take care of you for the land. I'll send the hornets little by little. I'm going to roll your enemies back so that you can come in and take possession of the land. I'll fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land in your day, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. Now, this is where they fail. God said, you'll make no covenant with them or with their gods. So what we see Solomon doing is despicable beyond our past worst imagination. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. So what did we see the king of Israel doing? Just exactly what God told him not to do. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Hittites were part of this original Canaan outfit, and the Sidonians were what Unger says, look at Zidonians, Zidonian instead of S-I, and they were from the land of Phoenicia and known long for their Baal worship. We'll get into a lot of Baal worship. Regardless of what the law had said, Solomon held fast to these, and Scripture says loved them. Well, I don't know whether it was love or lust, but in other words, he disobeyed God. And verse 3, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Remember Jimmy Durante? I remember this like it was yesterday. One time he was talking to, you know, how funny on the, we used to listen to radio. Can you imagine listening to the radio at night? We'd gather around the radio and you could hear good, funny things. Remember Fibber McGee and Molly? That dates some of us, doesn't it? But I remember hearing Jimmy Durante say, good mercy, imagine 1,000 women and 2,000 stockings hanging in the bathroom. Yeah. See, every time I think of Solomon's 1,000 wives, 700 wives of princes and 300 live-ins. 1,000 women folk all together. And that's when J. Vernon McGee said he collected women like postage stamps and works of art. The real cause of the collapse in this is compromise. That's the real cause. Solomon's compromise. Scripture says his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. I want you to notice the last part of that phrase. As his father David's had been. Oh, my. You remember some of the statements of David in the Psalms? He says, as a heart pants after the water brook, so my heart pants after you. Create in me a right spirit. Create in me a clean heart. Nobody could have written what David wrote without experiencing what David felt. And the same with Solomon, but they're just as far apart as they can be so far as content. But the whole thing was right here in the compromise. His heart was not holy following after the Lord his God. I'll tell you something, friend. That's a lesson for us. We cannot be lukewarm.
Amen.
Remember who was? The church at Laodicea?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, it would be better for you to be stone cold than just to be lukewarm. You know, that's serious, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's better just to let it all go than to just try to keep enough religion to be respectable. What does that say to us? We need to be holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Sold out. Regardless of what your in-laws think. I mean, you need to press on. And as Joshua say, as far as me and my house, we are going to serve God. That's where we have to stand. His heart was not wholly following. Now listen to me. Solomon didn't reject the worship of Jehovah. It's even worse what he did. He added to the worship of Jehovah all of these other gods in defiance of commandment number one. He began to engage in an inclusive religious program called today ecumenism. Don't get ecumenical, friends. When you get ecumenical, you get powerless. You know what I'm talking about?
Amen.
You know, there are people that say, as long as a man believes in God.
Mm-hmm.
You've heard that.
Mm-hmm.
That's ecumenical garbage. Jesus said, you have to be born again, first of all. Paul said, there's no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, that's the opposite of being ecumenical.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you talk about some hogwash and some garbage. It's this ecumenical council. Phew. They will just honor anything. It's better to be a holy roller. It's better to be a fanatic. David was. Danced before the ark. Didn't care what wife thought. I mean, it really is something for us in this, isn't it? He did not wholly follow after God as his father David had. Oh, look at these, the rest of this stuff. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and that's the female part of Baal worship. Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, he built a high place. Solomon did evil and didn't follow the word Lord fully. See, boy, does God ever honor David? I said, does God ever honor David?
Amen.
He knew what he was saying when he said David was a man after his own heart, didn't he? Don't you love David? We can identify with David. I'll tell you, you can, no matter how far you get down, if you love God, he'll bring you back. Doesn't give you any license to do it over and over and over again like David did, but I'll tell you something, friends, God is faithful and he knows our hearts. He knows whether we mean business or whether we're playing around. And he cites this, David wholly followed God. David had a heart after God, but Solomon did not. Now look what he did. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem. Can you believe it? And for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for his foreign wives. Do you blame the women? No.
No.
He knew better. God had told him don't have but one wife. Don't multiply wives. He knew better than that in the first place. And then he also knew not to take in after their gods. But he defiantly did that to satisfy the wives. See, if he had, you know, no matter how many he had, that was bad enough. But he should have called and said, now, girls, I want to tell you something. I'm the king of Israel. I'm David's seed, to whom God gave the throne of Israel forever, and we are going to serve God. Well, if he's going to serve God, he would have had all those women around him. But it was a spirit of compromise in his life. Now, I want to tell you something about these gods. Most of you may know everything you know about them. The names of these gods are so despicable. in the scripture. Ashtoreth had different names in different countries, but one of her names was Ishtar. And you'd be surprised how many Christian holidays pick up the names of those old idolatrous gods. You would be surprised, if you haven't already been brought up to date, on how much of the Christian calendar is named after all of this mess. It is just something else. When you think about how much of that stuff filtered into Christianity when Constantine agreed to become a Christian way back yonder. Instead of taking Christianity's principles and establishing them for Constantine's kingdom, he brought in all of this Eastern mess and brought it into the Christian church, and they just kind of shook hands. Until what we see really in our Christian calendar is really a mixture of heathenism and Christianity. Jesus, and on the day of Pentecost, there was such a purity. It was Jesus following around house to house, breaking bread and prayers and praising God. So much ritual is taken up after all of this old stuff. See, the average Christian doesn't even know about it. But you can sure get you some books and read. Milcom was the god of the Ammonite, Chemosh and Moab. Molech and Chemosh involved child sacrifice. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Human sacrifice.
Yes.
Molech, there's a place back in Leviticus where it says, you shall not cause your sons and daughters to pass through the fire of Molech. They sacrificed their own children by burning them. So this Molech was a great big idol, had a great big belly, and in this belly was a stove or a furnace. And they put their children in that thing. Can you imagine it? You could just really, if you want to make a study of it, to really find out about these heathenistic practices, it'd make you sick. The goddess of fertility. All of this, see, this is one of the things that plagued the church at Corinth. All of this had been going on in Corinth. And the problem of the Corinthians was, how can you make a baby infant church live unto holiness in the midst of an idolatrous, heathenist, prostitute setting? But in the 18th chapter of Leviticus, let me just read this to you right quickly. It says, you shall not, listen, you talk about some heavy, nasty stuff. It was what the Levitical law forbade Israel to ever do, and God knew they needed it. He knew they needed these instructions about incest and lying with animals and taking your neighbor's wife in adultery. And coupled in that, mixed in this stuff, it says, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord. And it's right along in here that homosexuality is so condemned. See, all this is holy to God. Life is sacred to God. Sex is sacred to God. And it was not to be profaned and misused. And nowadays, why, some of the churches ordain homosexuals. Did you know that? And the Bible says you're not even let them live. You shall not practice that. And yet to ordain them and let them stand up in front of a church that bears the name of Christ, that's some more of that ecumenical movement, you know, some more of that easy believism stuff. I tell you, friends, it may be culture to hang on to reality. You just can't tell, but thank God, hallelujah. Listen, we know it's real.
Amen.
My. Well, looking at this terrible things that he did, this he did for his wives. For his wives. The greatest favor he could have ever done to those wives was, first of all, not fooling with them. And the second place, if he had them in his court, was to teach them. Introduce them to the Lord. Verses 14 through 23 tell how God stirred up some enemies for him. I'll tell you, he's fixing to get him off the throne. The Bible says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You remember?
Yes.
God had appeared to Solomon twice in dreams and promised him, says, ask whatever you want. Solomon said, I'm just a child. I don't know where to start and where to end. So give me wisdom. And boy, the heart of God was greatly blessed to give Solomon wisdom. And then he appeared to him a second time in a dream, and God was angry with him because he had turned away and had commanded him. He had told him just exactly when he appeared not to do these things that he was doing, that he should not go after other gods, but observe everything that the Lord had commanded him. And the Lord said to Solomon, look at verse 11, you have done these things, you have not kept my commandments, I'll tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And we're going to find out who the servant is right away. But look at the big-heartedness of God. I tell you, this is one of the sweetest things. He says, I'll not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. Isn't that sweet? But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I'll tear away all the kingdom. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. Oh, friends, to find the favor with the Almighty that David had.
Amen.
For David's sake and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, there's three enemies from 14 through 23. There was one named Hadad and one named Rezon, and these go back to David's days. You can read about 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 2 Samuel 8:16. Hadad was an Edomite, and Rezon was a Syrian. But I want you to know that the worst threat to Solomon's throne didn't come from Egypt or Syria. It came from on the inside. It always does. In verse 26, we have the first mention of Jeroboam, a son of Solomon's servant. Remember, he said, your servant, I'll give it to your servant. An Ephraimite, whose mother was Zerah, a widow, and he had also rebelled in David's time. Remember, the greatest threat is always from the inside. The weakening of the church is always from the inside. You can make book on that. It doesn't make any difference what anybody says or what anybody does. Under persecution, the church always gets stronger. But the weakening is always from the inside. There's nothing hurt, you see, like believer turned against believer. Who cares what the unbelievers say or think? But it's believer against believer. And here within Israel, this Jeroboam. The Lord had a special mission for him and from the adversaries that he raised. And in verse 26, it says that Hadad and Rezon were adversaries, enemies of Solomon all of his life. There was rest and peace within Israel, but they didn't live in Israel. One was in Egypt and the other was in Damascus in Syria. This Rezon, and it was just during the days of David, but Solomon was David's seed, so they were still mad at the house of David and at God's family. Then Jeroboam, and this is the first mention that we have of Jeroboam, and if you know anything at all about Old Testament history, you know that Jeroboam is mentioned over and over and over. Jeroboam, the son of the Ephraimite, Solomon's servant, and so forth. Now, the Lord has a special mission for him, and back in verse 29, we have something real peculiar. Solomon had seen Jeroboam at work. He was one of his officers that he'd put in charge of his building program. He was valiant. And verse 28 says, Solomon saw that he was industrious. He appointed him over the forced labor. And it came about at that time, and this is very peculiar. This is something that hasn't happened in the Old Testament so far, I believe. I'll stand to be corrected. You know, you can't remember everything that's happened. But the prophet, as he went about of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone, the prophet from Shiloh. You know, Shiloh had been deserted, but not so much that there wasn't a prophet there. And here they were in the field. Now, the prophet took hold of the new cloak and tore it in 12 pieces. Isn't this interesting? I don't think this has happened at all yet. Do you recall any time? It tore it first in 12 pieces, verse 30. Did you say 10 in your Bible? It says 10 on down. The 31 says. 31, see, there were 12 tribes of Israel. That was the 12.
That's all one,
Okay. It's the division of the kingdom that way. Then he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he'll have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel. You know, Jerusalem was always known as the city of God. That was God's city. He had chosen that to be the center of Israel's worship. The prophet goes on to make it explicit. They have forsaken me, he's speaking for the Lord, and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, that is the female counterpart of Baal, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my ordinances. And look again, God honors David. You say, oh, David, all he did? Yeah, all he did. God was still number one. Isn't it sweet? God was still number one to David. And you say, well, when David was doing all that, didn't he know he was displeasing God greatly? Yeah, he knew he was displeasing God greatly. So he cried out to God for mercy. You see, the thing about it is that God knew David's heart.
Amen.
Nobody can know a man's heart save God. You can live in the house with somebody, in a dormitory with somebody, sit in a church pew with somebody, be in business with somebody, and never know their heart. Did you know that?
Amen.
But God knows not only theirs, but yours too.
Amen.
And regardless of David's behavior, he was always in love with the Lord. Psalms prove it. Aren't the Psalms wonderful? Don't you just love them? Nevertheless, I'll not take it all, he says, but I'll make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, whom I observe my commandments. But I'll take the kingdom from his son's hand, and I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. Even 10 tribes. And he went on to repeat about keeping one tribe, and you shall reign over whatever you desire and be king over Israel. Now, verse 38 has the same conditions.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. I want you to notice, God didn't make any exception. It's the same conditions. Keeping my statutes, I'll be with you and build an enduring house for my servant. Thus I will afflict. I tell you, I got a hold of this morning. I don't know what to make out of it. We'll talk about it. Verse 39, I will afflict the descendant of David for this, but not always. What do you think that might mean? Woo! What do you think it might mean? He said he would afflict him. If you'll go back to Samuel, 2 Samuel and chapter 7. Now, you need to hear this. I just didn't really see it till today, and I'm not sure I see what I see. Don't you love my honesty? Chapter 7. You know, you just can't make yourself appear to be smart if you're not. If you don't know, you don't know. But when God sent Nathan in to David, and he told him about he would not build a house, but his son would, verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are complete, I'll raise up your descendant, and I will come. He will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's talking about Solomon. There's no doubt about that, is there? Is there? He shall build a house for me, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now look what verse 14 says. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity,
I will chasten him.
I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these things. I want you to look back at chapter 11. You suppose Solomon got saved? You don't think? Does it say anywhere? Huh? No, it doesn't. But it said he wouldn't afflict him always. Isn't that interesting? but not for always. I didn't see that until today. It wouldn't be eternal punishment, according to what it says. I will afflict the descendants, and verse 39 says, is it for descendants or seed? Some of your Bibles may say seed. Or the offspring. I don't know. You understand? I'm not saying Solomon's in heaven. Will you please hear me correctly? I make enough mistakes without just, you know, blatantly saying that. But it said, I will not afflict their descendants forever. I don't know.
But aren't they referring here to the Messianic lineage?
Well, Solomon's part of that too. But you know what? Yeah, oh yeah, I see that. But look what it says in verse 43. It says Solomon slept
with his fathers,
was buried in the city of David. You know, in the... Marion says that's encouraging. You know, doesn't it say that Saul died?
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking you. Doesn't it say Saul died by the sword? And see, Saul is in a different category. I'm just thinking out loud.
Yeah.
I don't know, but I got encouragement over the fact that his seed, his descendants would be punished, but not forever. And then it says Solomon slept with his father.
What about verse 15 in 2 Samuel? Where it said, but my mercy shall not depart from him.
Well,
took it from Saul.
Well, that's another good... Is that Samuel 7? Yeah, there's another good thing. Yeah, I had that in my notes and forgot to even mention it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think it's healthy for us to get into these things, you know? Y'all stand and just listen to me so much. I think it's healthy for us to see. What do we see here? Verse 15... My loving kindness shall not depart from him. Who's he talking about?
As he took him from Saul.
Well,
that whom I removed from before
you. Isn't it interesting?
Amen.
Isn't it interesting? Verse 13, 14, and then verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 7 says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. I don't think I did. But isn't that interesting? I mean, I just don't know. But I'll tell you something, friends. God's goodness is past our imagining. If it were not here, if his mercy were not new every day, where would we be? Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books? Thank God for us. You know, the commentators tell us 3,000 proverbs, of which we have 29. The last two proverbs are not ascribed to Solomon for some reason. 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. Can you imagine it? But what God is talking about here for us in verse 41 are written in the books of the Acts of Solomon is in Ecclesiastes, which proves that life is vain and empty. Ecclesiastes 3:11, we almost came unglued about that at the fellowship. You see, it said God has dropped eternity in the hearts of men, and a desire that cannot be satisfied except in God himself.
Amen.
And then the books of the Proverbs, where Solomon says in Proverb 8, he said, I, wisdom, was there with him when the foundations of the earth were laid. Can you imagine a man having that kind of wisdom? It's interesting, isn't it? Well, you ask your pastor if Solomon was saved. And maybe we will know. Well, praise the Lord. That leaves us with chapter 12. With Solomon sleeping with his fathers in the city of David, and his son, now not Jeroboam yet, Rehoboam, aren't these Rehoboam and Jeroboam, reigned in his place. But God is right on. He's going to do just what he said he would do. And the Lord bless you, and we'll see you next. Thank you for coming. I really needed to have you this morning. I really needed to see you this morning. I needed to see you this morning. I needed to be encouraged this morning.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.